All right, Psalm number 14. To be honest with you, there's just not a lot of good things, happy things, rather, in Psalm number 14. And to be honest, I like to talk about nice, happy things, but this is one reason why we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because not everything in the Bible is good and happy and jovial, and this is one of those passages. So, so let's look at Psalm number 14, starting in verse number 1. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the opportunity to sing songs to your praise, to remind us together, corporately as a church, of the truths of your word in the hymns we sang earlier. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless our time in your word, and you would give us understanding and teach us, Lord, and help these truths, though they're really kind of negative, that they would encourage and help us, that our worldview might be correct, and that we might understand more about you and even about ourselves. And so, Lord, bless your people and help them through your word. Lord, help me to say the things I should say and refrain from what I should not say. Lord, you know what our needs are. So be our teacher and instructor. We ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm number 4, what you have here, of course, the go-to verse is in verse number 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So you could say this is the atheist psalm, right? But really, that's not what I called it. And I'll explain what I mean by that. But notice, I want you to see this, because actually in atheism, there's actually two kinds. There's actually two kinds of atheism. You have what might be called a theoretical atheist, and what that means is that's a person who literally believes that no God exists, right? That would be a theoretical atheist. In other words, when I was writing out my notes, I was thinking about, I was going to put theological atheist, and I thought to myself, well, that's kind of a contradiction. Wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. But you have a person who has a belief system that excludes God from their belief system, okay, as a doctrinal matter. And that's someone who would deny the existence of God. And sometimes what's interesting is many, many atheists, they are, as I said, theoretical atheists. That's just a word I chose. But they live like theists. In other words, they don't live like an atheist, because if you take an atheistic belief, which, especially in our time, now atheism has been around quite a while. It is not a new, it didn't start with Charles Darwin and the Origin of Species. It goes way, way back. But atheism, as it appears to us in our time, is usually associated with evolution, right? Does everybody kind of associate the two? And what so-called science and things like that. But what are the assumptions of an atheist who is a naturalist, who believes that God does not exist and everything in the universe came about through just random processes and by chance? Well, that the basic, we're going to see this more in a minute, but the basic assumption is that nothing has purpose. It can't have purpose. There is no moral truth. There can be no moral truth. So if one of you were to take out a knife or a gun and shoot another person in the congregation here, that's not wrong. There can be no moral absolute if you're an atheist, because there's no moral standard. And that, listen, that's if you take the belief to its furthest extent. Now, the truth is, atheists do not live that way. So they live like theists. They live like people that believe in God. So that's why they're called theoretical. That's why you might call them theoretical atheists, because almost no atheists live like an atheist, okay? But then you have a second kind, which is actually what I think this is referring to, and it's what I call a practical atheist. A practical atheist is a person who might actually believe in God, believe that God exists. But whether this person believes in God or does not believe in God, he lives like God doesn't exist. Look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart. In this case, what is in his heart, it indicates that he is a practical atheist. In other words, he might go to church, he might have a form of religion, he might sign a doctrinal statement that, you know, that he believes that God created the world or whatever, but in his everyday life, he lives like there's no God. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. This is a little nerdy point. Of course, on Wednesday night, it seems like the nerdy points come out. The fool hath said in his heart, notice, there is in italics. Do you see that? There is in italics. That's an added word that our translators put to complete the correct English grammar to make it make sense in English. But what this is saying is no God. There is no God. It doesn't necessarily mean that the person is saying, I do not believe in God. It's just that they live like no God. They live like God is not there. And this is not, again, not what they say on paper, but this is how they operate in their heart. In their heart, there is an absence of God. And this kind of person, this practical atheist, is perhaps a theist, that is, someone who believes in God. But this kind of man cannot console himself because he says, well, after all, I believe in God. Well, I believe in God. None of that matters if you don't live like God is there, right? Does it matter if you say you believe in God? After all, does not James tell us that the devils, you know, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils, what? The devils are theists. The devils are fundamental Baptists. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the resurrection of Christ. They believe in the cross. They believe in all these things. They are doctrinal purists, right? The devils believe and tremble, but they are practical atheists. So here's the question I want to pose to you. If a person does believe in God, what effect should that belief have upon the way that person lives? You see, the fact that we know and believe that God exists establishes two important truths in our heart and mind. Remember, he hath said in his what? In his heart. So the fact of God's existence, that there is a God, establishes two truths. The first one is this: there are moral absolutes that God has established. You see, here's the way it's described today. All these moral laws and rules by which we live, they're just ideas that society has created because, you know, they figured out that it makes everything run smoothly, basically. They're societal constructs. Whether it be marriage, or whether it be civil laws, or criminal laws, or you know, any form of right and wrong. They're just, you know, humankind has, you know, developed through their interaction in society and has developed these laws. No, we say, no, there is a God who, by virtue of his own nature, has established what is good and evil, right and wrong. See, all of God's laws, all of God's moral laws that we have in Scripture, starting in Genesis and up through the New Testament, all of those are based in his own nature. Why is something right? Why is something wrong? Because of who God is. That's the answer. Because of who God is. It's based in that. And the second thing we see, because we know God exists, we are aware, we are aware of his moral laws, right? But because of his existence and then his moral laws, we know that we are accountable to him for keeping those moral absolutes. That's what the knowledge of God. So listen, so when someone believes in God, if they're not a practical atheist, it should provoke a sense of fear. God has rules. I will give an account. And that's something that's deeply woven into the human mind and heart. If I don't keep God's rules, he's going to get me. Do you see then why the practical atheist has put God out of his mind? Because when he blocks or ignores those things from his mind, it provides him the liberty he needs to indulge himself in anything, any kind of behavior that he wants to indulge in according to whatever natural urges that he might have. And you know what all of that is? Every bit of it is pure wickedness. After all, who says it's wrong? Who says it's wrong to steal? Just think about it. Think about it with me, logically. Who says it's wrong to steal? Well, stealing hurts another person. Who says it's wrong to hurt another person? If God is not there and there are no moral absolutes, you can't tell me that it's wrong to hurt another person. Who can look at Hitler and say what Hitler did was wrong? Who says? Who says? You see, that, and of course, most atheists, whether it be theoretical or practical atheists, will look at that. They would scoff. Oh, it was totally wrong. But the problem is you're borrowing Christian morals. You're welcome. But because he puts God out of his mind, he throws himself at evil. Because after all, who says it's wrong? And when he indulges himself in these natural urges, which are all wicked and sinful, he believes that there is no retribution. You know, you even think of our criminal justice system. You know what it's designed to do? We were talking about the subject of abortion and murder, and we were talking about that. You know, the reason why our state and all states should have the death penalty is not because we want to put people to death. Why do we have the death penalty? It's designed to be, well, I guess the most important reason is because it's just. Right, that's the first thing, ideally. But it shouldn't take 30 years to bring to pass, but I digress. But the second reason is, it's not the state does not have a death penalty, which is a biblical principle, because we want to put people to death. It's supposed to be a deterrent. So that if anyone is thinking about committing a crime like that, and really, to be honest with you, the death penalty ought to be on the table for a lot more than just murder and treason. Yeah, there ought to be a whole lot of other things. And you say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, that was what God did in Israel, right? How are we going to say, well, that's not right? Right? But when there's the capital punishment as an example, or even a long prison sentence, is designed to be a deterrent, to keep you from doing the evil. And it works to some degree or another. It restrains the evil heart of man, which we're going to read about in just a minute. It restrains that. But this man says, imagine taking that restraint off, like happened in Genesis chapter 6 in the days of Noah. When that restraint is taking off, the knowledge of God's moral laws and the knowledge that God's going to get you, when you can block that out of your mind, you know what you do? You throw yourself at sin. What's to stop you? You know, that's one reason why it matters, you know, who we vote for and what the policies in our country and state and local policies are, because those things have an effect, right? They have an effect upon society. The practical or the atheist might say, when he thinks about retribution, like when we're giving the gospel to someone and we quote a verse, you know, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, right? We quote a verse to them, and they scoff at judgment. You know, judgment, whatever. When I die, I'm just turning back to dust, and that's it. Well, that's a good out. That means you can do whatever you want. You don't have to worry about right or wrong. You don't have to worry about if God's going to see it and deal with you about it. You see that? You see how it unchains that wicked nature of man. This is what we're reading here. Now let's read the description. The effect of removing God from one's mind. Now before we do, let me ask you this. I forgot one point I want to make. Now that's the negative side, but I thought about the positive side. What about for you and me who are people who have gladly embraced the Lord Jesus, right? We believe in God. But if we're going to live in a way that's better than a practical atheist, you know, as the practical atheist puts God out of his mind, and that gives him liberty to sin at will, right? So if we put the Lord in our mind and he is before our face, we've read that in the Psalms already. In Psalm, I'm gonna miss it. I don't think in our study of Psalms, but when we were talking about the resurrection at the early part of Acts, how the Lord is before our face. He's always on our mind and always on our heart. You know that the effect of that is we're reminded of these things and it keeps us from sin. And I have scriptural proof to prove it. In Proverbs 16:6 says this: by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. So when the Lord is in your mind, there is a fear of God, and that's not wrong. Listen, it is not correct to say that thoughts of God should not strike fear in us. That's not right. Well, people say, well, that's not fear, that's reverential awe. Whatever. You get on the wrong side of that, you ought to fear and tremble. Yeah, I'm reverentially awing. It's ridiculous. We don't, as a child of God, we do not, you know, with knowing our relationship to God, listen, we don't fear God like a person who doesn't know God fears God, right? But like your children should fear their fathers, right? That doesn't mean they cower and hide in the closet, but it means you stay on the right side of him, right? That's right. That's right. And that's the effect of when we're close to God and he's in our thoughts. When we fear him, we think of retribution. We think of God's moral laws and what he has commanded us. And that protects us from the excesses that we read here. Now, look at verse number 2. Or verse number 1, middle part. They are corrupt. Now this is speaking of the children of men. You'll see it. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We talked about this children of men before. A children of men, a child of a man. That's someone who is born of a man. You know who that applies to? Every person that's ever lived, with three exceptions. Adam, Eve, and Jesus. And Adam and Eve blew it themselves. And Jesus was not born of a man. He was born of a virgin. So this is a statement of all mankind, right? Not Jew, not Gentile. In fact, this same passage is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3 to prove both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. So there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Like the Jews think, I am more righteous because I was of the line of Abraham. Wrong. That is not true. Worse yet, in a Christian, I am somehow more righteous than than, you know, the guy in rehab who didn't come up in a Christian family because I came up in a Christian family. Wrong. Wholly wrong. And the view presented here is in verse 2. You see it? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. So this is God's perspective. Listen, the Lord is not trying to convince us that what he's saying is true is true. He's saying, this is the way it is from my eyesight. Now we look at this, and this description that we're going to look at is an affront to mankind. Men do not want to hear this. Human beings do not want to hear this. They just do not. Now notice, in verse 1, they are corrupt. Notice the categories. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Number 2. Number 3, there is none that doeth good. So here's what you have in these three. In the first, they are corrupt. It speaks of man's inward nature and inclination. He's rotten. That's what corrupt means. It means rotten. He stinks. Right? This is man's inward nature. And then he says, they have done abominable works. That speaks of the actions, the deeds of the life. It also says in verse number two, it says, verse three, it said, they are gone aside. They are filthy. Speaking of the action, what they actually do. So you have one part of us, you have the inside of us and what our inclinations are. And then you have the outside and our outward works. But our outward works, as we see here, are the proof of what's on the inside. You know, there's a lot of people, our Sunday school class knows this, there's a lot of people who think that they know, like they have a consciousness of God and right and wrong, and they know that what they do in their life is wrong. And they'll acknowledge it. But they'll say this, well, I know I make mistakes, but I'm a good person. You have, you know, politicians or stars or whatever, you know, they'll have some huge scandal and it'll finally come out, you know, and they've been involved in, you know, trafficking women or some craziness like that. And it'll come out and they say, I've made mistakes, but I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're not a good person. The things we do show us what we are. There's a rot deep inside mankind, and that nasty rot comes out in the abominable works that we do. So we can't say, well, I make mistakes, but I'm not a bad person. No, the truth is that we all transgress God's law because we are a bad person. That's the biblical truth. And then furthermore, he says, look at this. There is none that doeth good in verse 1. And then in verse number 3, he says, or verse 2, he says, if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Notice that. None, not one. There's that three-part condemnation. But think about this. This excludes doing good. Now, remember, this is God's perspective. God says, there is none that doeth good. So if God says there's none that doeth good, and we think, well, if I just do good, and that'll make up for the bad that I do, but God doesn't even count the good. How useless in the sight of God. Well, I look respectable to other people. Yeah, but that doesn't matter to God. The ones whose approval we are seeking is the Lord, not everyone else. But listen, do not a lot of people live for the approval of others without considering what God's opinion is? But listen, when this life is over and we depart out of this life, what you thought of me and what I thought of you doesn't make any difference. Because we're going to God's heaven, right? He's the gatekeeper. But we all know that we don't go to heaven because we do good. That has nothing to do with it. And so the Lord gives this description of the children of men, and it is all-inclusive. There are no exceptions, so we can say this without any doubt. No good people exist. Now, it's not like God is saying, he's looking at the mass of humanity, and he's saying, it's bad. It's all bad. It's like what I was thinking of, maybe this is a cheesy illustration, but imagine a forest, and you look at the forest, you're flying over the forest, and you see the forest, and you say, well, that's a forest of oaks. You know, that's just all, it's all oaks. And the Lord says, mankind is wicked. Mankind is evil, abominable, corrupt. Well, that's one thing to say it of the group. But then he goes the extra step, and he says, every tree in that forest, without exception, is an oak. Every single person. God, having examined all of us, has said no good. That is what is an affront to people. Here's the thing. People think, well, if I do good, I must be good. That's the way people think. And God says, you haven't done good. I don't accept it. Well, that offends me. Yeah, well, I mean, I can understand. After this description, I can understand why that would be offensive. That's why we're seeing it from God's perspective. And here's the thing. For all of us that have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us without exception have come to the understanding that we're not good. Right? Because that's part of the deal. That's part of the deal. That's part of the deal. I don't know. Sometimes when I talk to somebody and I'm, you know, maybe sharing the gospel with someone, and I'll ask them from time to time, you know, randomly, I'll ask them, well, are you a good person? There's something about hearing them say, no. Because it's almost like they get it. They get it. I remember my wife, I forgot to mention my wife, she's got a migraine on Monday, and she has not recovered from it yet. That's why she's not here, but she's listening, no doubt, and she'll remember when I've told this story before. But I used to work at Berea Hardware. Does anybody know Berea Hardware? You know that, Brother Vernon? A single soul knows Berea Hardware. That is so bad. Man, that makes me feel old and out of date and irrelevant. Brother Vernon knows it. I used to work there. And when I worked, I was 14 when I got that job, as I recall, my first job. And those people were mean. Those people in that place were mean. They were mean. I'm telling you, they were mean. I couldn't do anything right. They expected me to memorize where literally thousands and thousands of little tiny doodads. I mean, they were just mean. So I had the job, and it was like every day, it was they were always biting my head off by everything. So I moved on, and later on, you know, I got saved, and I was 17, and after I had gotten saved, I think probably before I went into the Marine Corps, when I think I was still in high school, I might have went with Allison before we got married. Anyway, I stopped in there for something, and they recognized me. It had only been a few years, but. And so we started talking, and they said, well, first of all, they told me they were Christian people and they went to such and such church. And I was like, okay. But then they said, yeah, I remember when you worked here, man, you were hard to deal with. I thought to myself, I was hard to deal with. And then it dawned on me. I mean, I know this is so minor. This is a nothing burger, as they say. This is nothing, but it was like an aha moment to me. Because here I was thinking that I was a good teenager who was doing a job and had, you know, and I didn't think I was bad. I didn't think I was difficult. And now after I'm saved, somebody says, "Oh, you were," and I was like, "I don't like that." And that was, honestly, that's one of the first times that the Lord started to kind of reorient what I thought of myself. Of course, when I got saved, I understood that I was a sinner and those kinds of things. But in a broader, bigger way, all that time you thought, even in the times when you thought you were doing good, you weren't, and other people knew it. And these kinds of verses were like, this is what he's talking about. When you think about the Lord saying, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, that understand or seek God. Just listen to these verses. I just want to show, we're almost finished. 2 Chronicles 15:4 says, but when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, the rich that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to communicate or distribute, willing to communicate. 1 Peter 3:11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So here's the question. You see people in the Bible who seek the Lord and who do good, do you not? Yes. Why then does it say here that none seek him and that none do good, no, not one? All right, so that gives a little bit of an issue. So here's what I want to present to you on that. When we read these verses and we read the verses above, the verses I just quoted, in other words, obviously there were people in the Bible even who sought the Lord. There are people now who seek the Lord. There are people now who do good. I hope you do good, right? There are people like that. So how does God say there's none that doeth good? Here's how. This description of mankind refers to mankind without any influence of God upon him in his natural state. Now, for each of us, the Lord knows what his interactions with each of us is and how he influences us and how that influence produces things in our life. But if the Lord withdrew his work in us, and I'm not just talking about in his people, but I'm talking about even among people that do not know him. If the Lord, one reason people do what good things or seek after God, people that aren't believers, it's not because they naturally do it. It's because God is working in them and on them. If God withdrew that, overnight, we'd be in Genesis chapter 6. So, let none of us boast ourselves in any good thing that we do or in any time that we have sought the Lord, as if we did it of our own self. We didn't. That's what this passage proves. It is a product of God's influence on us. Romans 7:18. Listen to this. I'll close. For I know, Paul speaking, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth, what does it say? No good thing. No. I think Paul understood Psalm 14. He freely acknowledges it, just like we do. Lord, in me there is nothing good, no, not one. Can you say amen to that? Now, the last thing I want to say, and it's a fitting way to end, would you agree with me that this description of mankind is extremely negative and ugly and dark? It is. The Lord himself is describing what his own holy eyes see. And knowing that, that makes his love toward us all the greater. As corrupt and rotten as we were, as wicked as our works were, as deceived as we were in our own goodness, none of that deterred God's love. None of that affected God's love to us. His grace was exceeding abundant, far above our sin. So we could say that our sin did not defeat God's love to us. God's love was greater. Let's pray.